We're going to turn to God's Word now in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus' letter to the angel representing the church in Sardis. And for our guests today, we've been doing a series to the seven churches in Asia Minor. They represent all the churches. Biblical number 7 tends to be all perfection. So we're going to be listening in as our glorified Lord speaks to the church in Sardis, and this will also include a message for us here at Covenant and really for every church represented here today. Before we read the scriptures, let's call on the Holy Spirit in a prayer of illumination. Let's pray together. Gracious God, it's only in your light that we can see light, so we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in the written word and in the spoken word, we can meet the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, beginning at Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation or a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who is near to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Friends in Christ, in the passage we've just read, Jesus tells us that he's writing a book. He's writing a long story that's called the Book of Life. Now, in this book, Jesus has included our names, and he very much wants to keep our names in there. He doesn't want to erase us or blot us out. He would rather acknowledge us before his Father or confess us before his Father, basically tell our stories to the Father's great story of salvation. And for that purpose, to keep us going in the story and book of life, what Jesus does through our passage is, well, he tells us we're dead, but then he raises us from the dead. He gives us what we could call a wake-up call to God. And as I tried to picture our Lord waking us all up out of either death or near death in relation to God, as I tried to picture a sort of a resurrection wake-up call, I was reminded of a story that a writer I like named Philip Yancey tells. Yancey tells us in regard to his upbringing. He was raised in a church, but sadly it was a church very sick with the sin of racism. And then in his student days, he went to a school that was also segregated and was assigned to a small group that had a lot of that same sickness to it. So young Philip Yancey's faith in Christ was almost dead. And this came out in a small group to which he had been assigned. What happened was when the small group got together and did their evangelistic thing, they gathered back together for a time of prayer. And usually it went like this. The other three members would all pray in a loud and pious voice, and then Philip Yancey would just stand there silently for a while, and they'd say, "Okay, amen," and they'd all go home. But this week, without Yancey intending it, after the first three young men prayed, Yancey started to pray out loud, and in a way that reflected his struggle, he prayed in a really sarcastic way. So without really knowing what he's doing, he's praying out loud sarcastically. He starts to talk about the Bible. He starts to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this weird prayer is unfolding. Yancey puts himself into Jesus' parable. Yancey puts himself in the story, and in his version of the story, he's the guy lying half dead on the side of the road. And you know how the story goes. The two religious leaders walk by, and they pass by on the other side, but then the Good Samaritan comes and bends down to help Philip Yancey. And there's one more twist in the story when Yancey, in his sort of prayer experience, looks up in the face of the Good Samaritan. He sees the face of Jesus. And then there's one more plot twist. What he does in response to Jesus bending down to give him new life, Philip Yancey in his prayer purses his lips, spits in Jesus' face. So that kind of wakes him up. And he breaks off the prayer. He gets out of the room as fast as he can. As soon as he can, he calls a young woman who will later become his wife. And he says to her, "I think I just had the most genuine encounter with Jesus I've ever had." And starting from that weird wake up, Jesus leads him to walk alongside him in a worthy way. Jesus gives him a calling as a writer. And as a writer, Philip Yancey has helped many people, including me, to put ourselves into the story of Jesus, really have Jesus come into our story so that he can lift us up into the story of God. Philip Yancey helps us make the connection between our stories and our lives and Jesus' story in the Book of Life. And that's what I'd like all of us to explore this morning. How can each of us, and really I want to focus on all of us together as a community, how can we understand Jesus coming to our stories and lifting us into the Book of Life? And to do that, we can go back to our passage and we can start with Jesus' words, which are pretty wake-up type of words. What Jesus says to the church in Sardis, and then some version of this applies to every church, he says, "I know your deeds. You have the reputation and name of being alive. But the truth is," Jesus says, "you are dead. But there's grace already to these dead people like us." Jesus says, "Wake up. Wake up, remember and repent. Strengthen what remains in your community. Wake up that way, or I'll come to you when you don't expect it, like a thief." Now, in my view, each one of us in a personal prayer dialogue with Jesus, we could bring personal ways in which we're dead or nearly dead in relation to God, ways in which we're asleep to the life Jesus wants. Each of us could do that personally because we all have incomplete lives with God. Even if we have the name of being alive, we look like we have it all together, there's ways which we really need help. But in this passage, I sense Jesus speaking primarily to the community, to the church as a whole, of which, of course, we're individual members. And when he speaks to the angel of the church in Sardis, he's speaking again to the representative of the whole congregation. So what I think we would do today, what our Lord would want us to do from his word, is to think of how we can wake up in the context of our congregation, be it this one or wherever one we're part of, and strengthen what remains in the church and bring us as a community further into the story of God in the Book of Life. And I think the way for us to do that is to, again, live out what Jesus says in our passage when he says, you know, wake up, remember what you have received. That would be the story of the Old Testament, the story of God leading up to Jesus. And as we remember receiving that story, I think we can get Jesus' wake-up call if we listen to an earlier wake-up call in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Now, it may be that you haven't read Zechariah in the last week, so just a brief reminder that Zechariah lives and writes during a time that we call Second Temple Judaism. And what that means is Zechariah lives well after what, for the Israelites, the people of God that we call the Jewish people, it would have been the glory years are long gone. David and Solomon, when they were on top of the world, that's gone. After all kinds of troubled times in the monarchy, they had the humiliation of defeat at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. They went into the cruelty of exile in Babylon, so they were feeling quite dead. Some good news broke in through the Emperor Cyrus. The Lord was able to bring the Jewish people back to their promised land, and to their credit, they're building a second temple. The first one, the glorious Temple of Solomon, got desecrated and destroyed. So they're building a second temple, which is really just an astonishing thing, but they feel deeply discouraged. And the Lord describes that in another second temple book called the Book of Ezra in chapter 3. And what we read in a scene in Ezra 3 is that the Jewish people managed to, against all the odds, rebuild this second temple. Praise the Lord. And that's what they're doing. The priests are offering sacrifices. The people are singing psalms to God. They're trying to make a joyful noise to the Lord, the way the Bible says. But into that joyful noise comes this howling, weeping of grief, all mixed into it. And Ezra 3 tells us that what's going on here is the older members especially, they remember the glory days. They remember what Solomon's temple looked like. And so when they see this second temple just barely getting off the ground, they feel weak. They feel pathetic. They feel almost dead. Because politically, militarily, they are. King David, the glorious king, his house of David, they've been kicked off the throne. And the temple had been glorious. It got desecrated and destroyed. They're in a very trying time as the people of God. And into that, the Lord speaks a wake-up call through Zechariah. Now, I think we do well to listen to the wake-up call in Zechariah because we could see some parallels between our church in North America, in some ways Europe as well, and the Second Temple Jews. Here in North America, few people would say that we're sort of in the golden age of the life of the church. I mean, some people can remember, others of us can read about back in the day when the church had a lot more social privilege than it does today, when it had a lot more social power, when it had just a lot more numbers. Churches back in the day were growing. That has drastically changed over the last 50 years. And so like the Second Temple Jews in Zechariah's day, we can feel a little discouraged or defeated. And therefore we can listen in when the Lord sends an angel to Zechariah and the angel wakes him up. Zechariah says, I was like a man who was asleep towards God. The angel wakes him up. And then the angel says, I've got a word from the Lord for Zerubbabel. That's a descendant of David. He's the governor, but he's no king like David was. And so the Lord speaks these words out of his wake-up call. The Lord says to Zerubbabel, to all the people of God, to us. The Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So that's the first word. And then he gives him a second word in Zechariah 4. He says, the Lord says, do not despise the day of the small things, because a rejoicing day is coming. So what do you think of that as words from God, part of the story of God, helping us live out our story in the book of life? Do you hear the Lord speaking to us when he says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit? And he says, don't despise the day of small things, because the day of rejoicing is coming. Now, what I would propose is we can see those words embodied right here in this sanctuary. We can see God keeping those words right now as we worship. Because it's not by any earthly might, it's not by any worldly power that we're all gathered together. It's only by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only person, the only power that could bring us all together. So just the fact that we're here shows God operating not by might in worldly terms, not by power in worldly terms, but by the Holy Spirit. And then there's that other word, do not despise the day of small things, because the day of rejoicing is coming. There too, if you help to plan, if you participate in worship, you know, don't despise the small things. People here have attended to countless small things for this service to be able to take place. People take care of the building. People take nursery duty. People greet. People practice their music. People do just all kinds of small things. And it would be so unfitting to despise those small things, because through them, we're able not only to be gathered, we're able to make a joyful noise to the Lord, we're able to worship God in a marvelous way. Really, our worship right now has a dimension of marvel and worship that, again, we can't really see. And so we need the Book of Life to speak to us. We need the Scriptures, the story of God, to alert us to what's going on. And so if we want to get a fuller biblical view of what's happening in our worship service right now, we can listen to another Bible passage from Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 is interesting because in Hebrews, the Lord, again, he's speaking to a congregation that's discouraged. A lot of people are drifting away. People are falling asleep in relation to God. So the Lord says, well, here's what happens when you worship. Starts with a negative. The Lord says, you have not come to what may be touched. You haven't come to a blazing fire. You haven't come to darkness and gloom and to a tempestuous storm. In other words, what the Lord is saying, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, where I manifested myself, the Lord says, in such an astounding way that it was like a trumpet sound that people couldn't stand. The people said, please, God, don't talk to us anymore. It's too scary. And even Moses said, I'm really frightened of the voice of the Lord. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. And the Lord says, you know, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion. And that's a biblical term, a heavenly term taking place here on earth. And what that means is we've come to a heavenly expression on earth of Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And even though we don't see it, we're worshiping right now, according to the Scriptures, we're worshiping with innumerable angels in festive apparel. And in addition to that, alongside the saints that you can see, the visible saints, we are worshiping with all those, Hebrews 12 says, all those who are enrolled in God's Book of Life. So when you got up this morning and came here to worship, you came to what you see, but you also came, Hebrews 12 says, to God, who is the judge of all. He's going to make everything right. You came to the spirits of the deceased who have now been made perfect. That's where God's bringing us. And above all, Hebrews 12 says, you come to Jesus, who's the mediator of a new covenant. And Jesus gives us a new covenant through his sprinkled blood, which is even more wondrous than the blood of Abel. So you remember the blood of Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the Lord, reckon with that murderer, take care of it, and the Lord, in a sort of a merciful way, punished Cain. But we've got blood that's more amazing than the blood of Abel. What we have is the blood of a Savior who, when he was being crucified, prayed forgiveness for the people torturing him to death. That's who we've come to. That's the story that we've been lifted in. That Savior Jesus is coming to our story to lift us into his story of that kind of atoning blood, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of power of the Spirit for reconciliation. And when we listen to the Book of Life, we get a better vision for how that's taking place right now. And for how, as we worship, Hebrews 12 says, that Lord is speaking to us. So don't refuse him. Don't just sleep through it. Don't ignore what Jesus is saying. Let him open your mind, your heart, to the astonishing thing that he's doing through his reconciling blood, which reconciles us to God and empowers us for a ministry of reconciliation to every creature. So that's what's going on this morning as we worship. And as we continue to pay attention to Jesus' story in the Book of Life, then we'll know, well, some version of that kind of presence of Jesus is what we can experience and rejoice in every single morning. So every morning when you get up, you can turn your mind to God and you can say, Father, how can I walk in a worthy way in the story of Jesus? How can I follow the one who poured out his blood for me and for others the way he did? What's that story going to be like in my case? And as I tried to picture that, I'll admit, I was thinking a lot about the choir from Dort and how grateful that they're coming here. These young adults, for example, as they pray that way. For me, the story from the Bible that came to mind was the story of Joseph. He was about their age, a little younger. I was talking about with this high school class too. And the Lord led Joseph through a story that was something he never would have dreamed happened, and yet it led him into a position where whatever people intended, God used him for the saving of many lives, not only his own family, but all kinds of people threatened with starvation. Well, that's true of those young adults, true of all of us gathered here. God knows what's going to happen to us in the next 10 years. God knows what they and others are going to go through in the next 40 or 50 years, but God does know that. And Jesus is writing a story in which all of us can participate by spreading the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the life in the Book of Life that comes through the living presence of Jesus who's with us right now and who will wake you up tomorrow morning to take another step in the story of the Book of Life. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, for including our names in your Book of Life, we thank you. We pray that we can walk in a way worthy of that gift. So we pray not for worldly power or might, but for the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we can embody Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.